We're going to jump in this morning back into systematic theology, and this morning added a lesson to our lineup as we're looking at the doctrine of Scripture. We looked at the Second London Confession, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority and perspicuity of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture last week. Scripture in its original autographs is without error, totally pure and truthful and factual. That led to us rushing through the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. I sent links out to you. If you didn't get those links, let me know, because there was exposition and lots of other detail from the Chicago Statement. But the Chicago Statement also was followed up in 1982 with another statement. Another 200 of the evangelical scholars got together and produced a statement on hermeneutics, biblical hermeneutics. And so we're going to look at that this morning. I've got a couple of more links for you, a couple of books to recommend that I'll send out to you. But when you say hermeneutics, my favorite is somebody put a picture online of Joel Osteen, and he's asking a question, and he says, "Hermeneutics? I don't think I know that guy." Well, hermeneutics is interpretation. It is just the skill or the study of interpreting literature. Specifically here, of course, we're applying that to interpreting the biblical text. Hermeneutics depends upon inspiration and inerrancy, because we're believing that God is the source of His Word, that His Word is true, and so that is the foundation that's required for proper hermeneutics. You cannot properly interpret the Scriptures if you come to the Scriptures believing that it's full of errors and it's not truly the Word of God. So that is the foundation that we have to lay for proper hermeneutics. You've heard the term exegesis and the term eisegesis. The simplest way to remember those, exegesis defines the process of interpreting. When you are doing exegesis, you are pulling out of the text. You are getting the meaning from the text. Eisegesis means you're reading into the text. Eisegesis is proof texting. That's where I've got an idea and I want to try to prove it with the Bible, so I'm going to find a verse that uses the same word and try to say that that says what it says based on my presuppositions and what I'm putting into the text. That's how people can do their daily devotions, open the Bible and just randomly pick a verse, and their verse for the day is Judas went and hanged himself. What do you do with that? Well, you pick another verse of the day. The problem is, if you flip over a few pages and you point to the Bible, it says what you have to do, go and do quickly. So you have to be careful in that approach to come to the text, to get from the text what it means. So to interpret accurately, interpretive rules are applied by exegesis, by that process of pulling out or bringing out of the text the meaning, in order to find the single meaning God intended to convey from that text. So what we understand is that when you approach the Scriptures, a text will have one meaning that is rooted in historical truth and related accurately according to the common principles of human language. In other words, we're just going to learn reading comprehension. This is what interpretation is. People wonder why hermeneutics is so difficult. People can't even read the newspaper today and understand what they're reading. Reading comprehension, I don't know that they even teach that in school anymore. When I was in school, you had to take reading comprehension. You had to read the story and then tell what the story meant. Well, now the approach for many for hermeneutics is the approach of, I'm going to come to the Scripture and I'm going to discover what this Scripture means to me. Doesn't matter what the Scripture means to you. What it matters is what the Scripture means. And what it means is what it should mean to you, because that's what it means. So we're looking in hermeneutics, we're looking for the message that God intended to convey in the text. And there will be one single meaning in a literary text. Now what we'll find then is there can be many applications of what that text means. Fancy big theological words, the method of biblical hermeneutics, the interpretive method that we use as Protestant evangelicals, is the literal grammatical historical interpretive method. And that is a big mouthful that means simply this: read the text and take it at its plain meaning, unless you have an indication in the text that you should do otherwise. And otherwise, there are some things that are in the Scripture that are symbolic. We know this in prophecy, in apocalyptic literature. Things that are symbolic, and we may not know exactly what is being alluded to by the use of the symbol. Well, we have to read that plainly to look, what does the word mean? What does the word mean in the context in which it's written? And then what is the context of the book? And then, of course, comparing it with the whole counsel of Scripture. The historical part of that, the literal historical, historical simply means that we're coming to the Bible to interpret it as if it is telling us real and actual historical events. That's why we have to lay that foundation of inerrancy and inspiration, because we have to believe in the sourcing of the Word being from God, through the Spirit, through human authors, and this is historical reality. The things that we are reading about talk about real and actual events. And the grammatical is just simply, the term just means that you're conveying it using language. So they, the authors of Scripture, have written to us this revelation from God. We need to read it plainly and with a view toward it being historical, looking for one meaning rooted in historical truth and related accurately according to the common principles of human language. Exegesis, then, is what I do when I'm studying to prepare for a sermon. And here's what all that involves. It includes analysis of the context. What is the historical context of the passage being studied or being preached? What is the cultural context? What do we know about the culture, about the times, about the people, about the places? What is the literary context? What type of grammatical analysis needs to be done? What is the genre? Is it a historical narrative where it's just reporting to us facts that happened? Is it poetry or song? Is it an epistle where it's a letter written from one person to another person or to a group of people? Or is it prophetic? Is it something that we can look at like the book of Revelation or like the prophets in the Old Testament where it is apocalyptic? So you have these different genres of Scripture. And that's important to know, because if we are reading something that is a narrative, but then we're reading in the narrative and Jesus is telling a story and he tells a parable, we can learn then by the language that he uses whether he's actually talking about real people in a real instance or whether he's just saying, for example, if there was this guy who did this, this, and this. You see, the parable can be, usually the parable is, just an illustration from life, not necessarily real people, but a situation you might find yourself in. There are other times that Jesus is teaching, and when he gives us specific places and names and events, then you understand that's not a parable. That's something that actually happened. So that is in the historical narrative. Exegesis also includes applying historical, biblical, and systematic theology to this. We're going to look at the passage, and we're going to look at the doctrinal content. We're going to look at the overall scope of historical theology. We're going to look at what the church has done with this traditionally. And see, tradition's not always bad. There are times that we know that you have to check the Scripture against history, against interpretation. Because here's the key. If I come to an interpretation, to a meaning of the text that nobody else has ever said in the history of the world, well, I'm starting my own church. That's how cults get started. We have to look at the tradition of those who we believe have rightly handled the Word of God, knowing that there will be room for disagreement because we will never mind the depths of the Word of God while we're living in these finite bodies with these finite minds. That's why this is hard work. This is why analysis is involved. That's why you don't just pick a verse and tell good, funny, motivating stories if you're actually preaching expositionally and exegeting the Scripture. We're coming to see what God has to say to us, what he means when he says it, and how that then is applied in our daily living. So in the midst of all of that analysis, looking at context, grammar, history, theology, all of these things, there are six steps to proper biblical hermeneutics. And the first is that historical cultural analysis. Context, context, context. To say this in hermeneutics is the same thing in real estate to say location, location, location. Where is that text in relation to the overall paragraph, chapter, book, and Scripture? Where is it in relation to New Testament, Old Testament, prophecy, narrative? Find that context. And that's why we don't ever just read one verse. And that's really funny, because my text this morning for you that I'm going to preach is one verse. But of course, we're getting to other verses around and that support that verse. But when we do the one verse, even then, you look at Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was known to stand up and to say, my text for this evening's message is Paul. And then from that one word in that one verse, in that one section of Scripture, he would preach an hour-long message. But you always go to the context. What is meant? How is it used? What do the verses around it say? And so much false teaching and error and silliness and goofiness could be avoided if we just taught people how to study the context. How to study. Go to the verses before it. Go to the verses after it. Look at the author. Look at what time it was written. Look at who it was written to. And as we learn that context, that's why I say, really, if I wasn't a preacher, I'd probably want to be a history professor. Because getting into that historical context, that cultural context, I like that, and I like to bring that out in my preaching, because then it gives you a better view of what is actually being said and how that can be applied. Next, there is the lexical syntactical analysis. Define the words. You'll notice I do lots of word studies. Define the words from the original languages and define how they relate to one another. Don't just take one word and build a whole doctrine on one word. Don't build a whole doctrine on one verse. Go and find other places that Scripture illuminates Scripture. And as we do that, we are doing a lexical or a syntactical analysis. This is language. This is why, like I said, I made A's in math. I just didn't like it. I'm not a mathematician. Some people love math. Some people see math in everything. That's because they really think that math is in everything. I'm a language guy. I'm going to do the languages. That's why I talk with funny accents. That's why I tell stories in different voices, because it's all about language. It's all about presentation. So that part I also love about the study of Scripture, to get into the words, what the words mean, what is being conveyed. Then we do a theological analysis. What is the doctrinal content? How does this relate overall to the message of Scripture and to the message of the book and to the chapter, to the paragraph that we're studying and that we're working through? The literary analysis then looks at the form, the style, the genre, to make sure that we understand where this is coming from, how it was written, so we can then interpret it. And then, like I said, an important step to compare with other interpreters, modern and historical. Compare it to people who study the languages and who know the languages better than we do. And here's the truth. You do not have to know Greek and Hebrew to study the Scriptures. This is the great news of the Reformation. You have the Bible in English. And there are multiple great translations and versions that you can use to study. And I promise you, if you just study an English Bible for the rest of your life, you'll continue learning until the day you go see Jesus. The joy of getting into the languages, though, is really to dig in and make sure, because, you know, I want to check and make sure those translators did it right. Because, you know, that council of 35 PhDs who've been studying language for longer than I've been around, you know, of course I can figure it out. But no, we depend on those resources. And we understand there will be textual disputes. And we understand that there are sometimes questions that are hard to answer. Spurgeon said of Scripture, if you come to something that is hard to understand, set it aside like a bone out of a fish that you're eating and enjoy the rest of the fish. And if you have time to come back and contemplate the bone, that's fine. But don't fixate. See, too often what we do is we fixate on the one problem, on the one hard thing, and that consumes our thinking and becomes an obsession. And at that point, we're probably not going to figure it out, because we're coming at it as if it is some kind of a challenge that is... And at that point, that's usually how people develop pet doctrines also. Then the one thing that they will stand up and fight about and talk about every single time they talk will be that thing. So compare it with other interpreters. And then look for application. I will tell you that the application, and especially the illustration part of preaching, is actually the least of what I do when I'm studying. Because as you're preaching the text and giving the meaning of the text, usually the application to day-to-day life becomes clear. And a lot of times, I will hesitate to give very many applications, because I want you to hear the text. I want you to understand what the text means. And I want the Holy Spirit to tell you, here's how you need to apply that in your life. Because here's what happens as a preacher. If I tell you how to apply it and only give you one application, well, maybe that's not what the Spirit has for you in applying what that meaning in your life and in your situation where you are. MacArthur says that when he preaches, he likes to lay out a banquet so that people of every age and every appetite get something from the table. This is preaching with a view toward application, but really more so than giving you application, it's teaching you how to apply it. How can you make application, and what should that look like in your day-to-day life as you understand the Scripture? I was amazed when I was in Bible college. I was amazed that some of the big-name preachers that I knew actually hired people on their staff, and all they were responsible for doing was researching illustrations. Now, they would have awesome illustrations that, you know, today you just Google. That was before Google. Now you can just Google it. But they would just spend time looking for those illustrations to try to illustrate the Word of God. And I think sometimes they get to the point where some preachers are telling more about the illustration than about the text. And it becomes more about a story than Scripture. I think we have to find a careful balance there. Yes, I want to illustrate it, but the purpose of illustration is to help you understand what it means and then show you how you can apply it. So all of that is involved in the interpretation of Scripture, and that's just from the perspective of preaching. And what you don't understand maybe is that when you read the Scripture, when you're having a quiet time, when you're reading, you need to be doing all of these things as well. To have supplemental things, to have commentaries, to have notes, to have places you can go for insight to learn. What I love about study Bibles is in the study Bibles, the Reformation Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible, you'll notice that there will be an introduction to the book. There will be cultural and historical information. There will be theological information. And then you get notes verse by verse as it goes through. And really what you're finding in a study Bible, you're really just finding a sermon on the page there. Now, I haven't written a study Bible yet, so there's not a perfect one out there yet. I don't know if I have time to do that. So y'all take good notes. But as you learn and learn to study, and that's the point of the notes. Don't just read the notes and take them at face value. Read the cross references. Do the research. You can look. You can use the Strong's Concordance. You can even do this online now, where you can go and open the Scriptures online and you can type that word in and you see every instance where that word applies or appears in the Scripture. And then look at the context to see how is it. Strong's does that. Strong's Concordance will tell you every way that that word is translated anywhere that it shows up in the Scripture, so that you can look and see and compare to help in your understanding. With the Chicago Statement, and we're not going to have time to go through all of this because this one actually has more exposition with it than the Statement on Inerrancy, so I'm just going to read a few of the main affirmations, and then I'll send this out to you. I've also got a link here that I'll send you for this whole statement and for the Statement on Application. I'm not going to teach the Statement on Application. That would take weeks. It's an awesome study, though, so I'll recommend it to you, but I'm not going to do that one next week. But as we look, and as it was written, J.I. Packer penned the introduction, and he says, "While we recognize that belief in the inerrancy of Scripture is basic to maintaining its authority, the values of that commitment are only as real as one's understanding of the meaning of Scripture." In other words, you can say Scripture is authoritative, but if you don't know what it says, then what does authority matter? You have to understand what the message of Scripture is. So he wrote, "For 2 years, plans were laid and papers were written on themes relating to hermeneutical principles and practices. The culmination of this effort has been a meeting in Chicago, November 10th through 13th of 1982, yay 80s, at which we, the undersigned, have participated. In similar fashion to the Chicago Statement of 1978, we herewith present these affirmations and denials as an expression of the results of our labors to clarify hermeneutical issues and principles. We do not claim completeness or systematic treatment of the entire subject, but these affirmations and denials represent a consensus of the approximately 100 participants and observers gathered at this conference. It has been a broadening experience to engage in dialogue, and it is our prayer that God will use the product of our diligent efforts to enable us and others to more correctly handle the Word of Truth." So they begin. "We affirm that the normative authority of Holy Scripture is the authority of God Himself and is attested by Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Church." You have to start with a statement on authority. We believe that the Bible is authoritative because it is God's Word. The authority of Scripture is the authority of God. "We deny the legitimacy of separating the authority of Christ from the authority of Scripture or of opposing the one to the other." There are those who will attempt to say that the Bible does not have authority, or they will attempt to remove Jesus from the picture. This was the Jesus seminar of the 1960s and 70s. The search for the historical Jesus, you've probably heard. Well, what words in there that are read in your Bible did Jesus actually really say? And what do people just make up to sound good? And then there's all of this effort academically to figure out who Jesus really was and what Jesus really said. If you want to know about what Jesus really said, here it is. And it's not just the red. Why? Because this is the Word of God, and Jesus is God. So this don't think that because a verse is in the red that makes it more authoritative than anything else you read in Scripture. That's kind of easy to do. I knew a guy in Bible college. He said, I only study what Jesus said. I'm only going to study the teachings of Jesus. Well, Jesus taught the disciples and taught them to teach others what he said. So the teaching of the apostles is the teaching of Jesus. No, I'm just looking at the red letters. Okay, have fun with that. Nothing wrong with studying that part of the Scripture, but don't exclude the rest of it. Don't pit Scripture against Scripture. It is all authoritative. Article 2, we affirm that as Christ is God and man in one person, so Scripture is indivisibly God's Word in human language. God chose human language to convey special revelation to us in the Word of God. We deny that the humble human form of Scripture entails errancy any more than the humanity of Christ, even in his humiliation, entails sin. Just because it is human does not mean that it is flawed. In other words, when Christ came to earth, he was fully human. He was also fully divine without sin in his human nature. We believe that the Scripture then is inerrant likewise. Article 3, we affirm that the person and work of Jesus Christ are the central focus of the entire Bible. You read these and you go, duh. But what you understand, the scary thing is, they had to start this basically because those were the battles that were being fought in the church because of liberalism and higher critical thinking. Higher critical thinking, by the way, is another interpretive method. Let's come to the Scripture and let's study it from a contextual idea where instead of miracles and the supernatural, we can explain all of this away and remove all of the miracles from the Bible and make more of it an allegory. By the way, one of the other reasons that hermeneutics is so important, and one of the reasons sola scriptura is so important, at the time of the Reformation, when the Scripture was starting to be broadcast to people in their own language, I don't know if you heard, but one of Tyndale's original English Bibles was auctioned off last week. There's one of only like five. He made 30 or 40 copies. There's only five that we know of in the world. And one of them was auctioned off, and someone in some collector in England bought it for a whole lot of money. It's a significant book because it was the first book mass produced, even though there weren't that many copies, in the English language. But you realize that the church at that point in time that believed that they had the authority to interpret Scripture, and it took studies in Latin and in theology and all these things, and the common people just couldn't even handle it, couldn't even understand it, couldn't interpret it. So the church interpreted it for you. Well, when the Bible became available in the language of the people, suddenly the people said, wait a minute, what he's saying up there is not what it says in here. And the Reformation was sparked. And so they collected as many of Tyndale's Bibles as they could, burned them, and then burned him. They put him to death because he was giving people the Scripture in their own language. The reason is, if you can read it in your language, you can interpret it. And as you can interpret it, you can understand it. That was the point. The point of translating Scripture, as it's been quoted so often, is so that a plowboy in the field knows more of the Scriptures than the Pope and that the priest. So that common people can read the Word of God. And the Reformation then was dealing with a hermeneutic. We've got liberalism on one side with higher criticism that's relatively new speaking, 1800s after the Enlightenment. But we have, before the Reformation, everything was allegorical. Everything was symbolic. Nothing meant what it meant. You had to find secret, hidden meaning. And only those who had reached certain spiritual maturity levels of understanding and interpretation could tell you what it meant. And that's why you have the doctrine of purgatory and all of these other kinds of schemes that are foisted on people to the point that much of the theology of the medieval church was just superstitious nonsense. You've heard the phrase, by the way, somebody says something and, you know, they say, well, I hope to get home without, you know, wrecking the car today. Knock on wood. You know where that comes from? From the teaching that there are actually demonic beings that inhabit the trees. And if they hear you say something bad, you're forecasting it and they can bring it to happen. But if you go and you knock on the wood, they'll withdraw back into the tree and the bad thing won't happen. Absolute utter superstition. Well, these things were being taught as doctrinal facts. Literally, the church teaching that the woods are full of fairies and gnomes, and you have to have spiritual defense against that. How do you get that? Oh, you pay the church. It always comes back. Follow the money. That's where it comes back. So we're going from an allegorical method to a literal, back to sola scriptura, to a literal hermeneutic. And now in fighting liberalism, you realize that they start with the authority of God and with the person of Christ and with the work of the Spirit. Because this is an appeal back to the need for inspiration and inerrancy if we're even going to study and understand the Scriptures. Article 4, we affirm that the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture acts through it today to work faith in its message. In other words, if you're going to understand the Scripture today, it's going to take the work of the Spirit in your life. And that's not to say, by the way, that lost people can't understand the Scriptures. They will understand parts of the Scriptures, but they can't keep the Scripture. They can't obey the Scripture. They will deny it and disobey it because it requires spiritual ability to be able to do what we need to do in understanding the Word of God. Article 5, we affirm that the Holy Spirit enables believers to appropriate and apply Scripture to their lives. Article 6, we affirm that the Bible expresses God's truth in propositional statements, and we declare that biblical truth is both objective and absolute. We further affirm that a statement is true if it represents matters as they actually are, but is an error if it misrepresents the facts. As they start to get more detailed, then we get statements like this. We affirm that the meaning expressed in each biblical text is single, definite, and fixed. So one meaning, but many applications. Today what we have is people believe that Scripture has many meanings. And everybody's looking for the secret hidden meaning, and for the special meaning, and for God's special word to you for this year to come. Again, we're falling back into superstition. Stop it. That's nonsense. One meaning, many applications. We affirm that the Bible contains teachings and mandates which apply to all cultural and situational contexts, and other mandates which the Bible itself shows apply only to particular situations. There are attempts today to, and you might have heard the term, to contextualize the gospel. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you listen to them, what they say that means is you're wanting to make the gospel understandable to somebody who wasn't raised in the church, wasn't raised going to Sunday school, is not familiar with all of these kinds of sayings and statements and things. So you want to contextualize it to their understanding. What they really mean is we're going to water it down, wet it down, and make it absolutely useless and worthless. We're going to destroy the gospel for the sake of trying to make people feel good about themselves. Don't contextualize. You don't have to contextualize the gospel. The gospel applies to everybody in every culture and every time, from the time it is written until the time Jesus comes back. The point is that the Word of God is clear and it communicates across cultures. So, what John MacArthur said, we don't need to defend the Scripture, we just need to preach it. Explain the meaning of the text and the Scripture will defend itself. We affirm that the term hermeneutics, which historically signified the rules of exegesis, may properly be extended to cover all that is involved in the process of perceiving what the biblical revelation means and how it bears on our lives. And we affirm that Scripture communicates God's truth to us verbally through a wide variety of literary forms. We affirm that translations of the text of Scripture can communicate knowledge of God across all temporal and cultural boundaries. As we work to interpret and to translate the Scripture especially, the point is that as we work to translate it, yes, there may be some things that are lost in translation, but you're never going to lose so much that you're not still handling the Word of God. My favorite story about that, Ma Ferguson, governor of Texas, was asked whether or not the children, school children in Texas should be taught English only. See, there's nothing new under the sun. Politically, doctrinally, nothing new under the sun. And so she was asked, should the school children in Texas only be taught English? Not English and Spanish or English and some other language, but only English. And her dead serious reply was, if the King's English was good enough for Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for the school children in the state of Texas. Now, there are some who will take translation to the point that they will take that King James Bible and they will say that that King James Bible in its translation is absolutely, completely inspired and inerrant, and it is the only inspired and preserved Word of God on the face of the earth. So if you're not reading the King James Bible, you're not reading the Bible. Now, my question years ago to somebody who taught that and believed that was, so if you're a missionary, you're not translating the Bible into the language of the people you're going to. Oh, no, we're teaching those people how to speak English so we can give them the Word of God and they can understand it. No. We translate it. Again, we need a reformation. We translate it into the common language of the people so they can read it in their language. And part of that, Wycliffe Bible translators and others, part of that is to go and to learn. And they go into places where there's a spoken language and there's not even a written language available. And they've got to develop the graphics, the writing, so that then they can work to translate and teach people. So then it's a matter of literacy. We have to teach you how to read and how to write so that we can give you the Scripture in your language so that you can understand what God is saying. We affirm that in the task of translating the Bible and teaching it in the context of each culture, only those functional equivalents which are faithful to the content of biblical teaching should be employed. Now, what this gets to is the point that Scripture tells us, and I joked about this a couple weeks ago, Scripture tells us in multiple occasions in the New Testament that when the church gathers, we're to greet each other with a holy kiss. Well, that was the form of greeting. Now, you still go some places in the world today and you're going to get kissed on your forehead on both sides of your cheek or who knows, you know, you're going to get kissed. That's a form of greeting. Well, the point is not the kiss. The point is greet one another with love. And we can do that with a hug. We can do that with a handshake. We can do that from across the room as an introvert and say, hey. But it's all the same thing. It's a matter that we look at what that means. And instead of saying, I'm going to prescribe, okay, everybody comes to the door, gets kissed from Pastor Ray today. No. No, no, no. We want the church to grow. So we look at what is the cultural appropriation. A sermon that I preached years ago on head coverings. People ask, well, Paul says that women are to cover their heads in church. Why don't we wear hats in church anymore? Well, because we look to the principle. The principle was a principle of submission. And the way that was signified in the church Corinth was by the wearing of head covering. Today, that may or may not. And we all know this. A woman can cover her head and not be submissive. It's not just about the external adornment. The husbands all just got poked. Everyone. It's not about the external adornment. It's about that principle. So when we see a cultural idea, what is the principle behind it that's being enforced by it? And then culturally, what does that look like for our culture? What is something that is an equivalent that we can look to so that we can apply the Scripture in that way? Article 13, we affirm that awareness of the literary categories, formal and stylistic, of the various parts of Scripture is essential for proper exegesis, and hence we value genre criticism as one of the many disciplines of biblical study. That just means we have to understand there are different types of literature all within the one book that is the Bible. And we don't want to look at apocalyptic literature and apply it as if it was a historical narrative, because there are things being described that absolutely are allegorical and symbolic. And so we have to look to understand what the text is saying instead of just taking everything as wooden and literal. An example there, by the way, even in the narrative, in the Gospels, Jesus says, I am the door. But there's nobody in the world who's ever believed that Jesus was a wooden piece of oak with a knob and hinges. What does it mean when he says he is the door? Well, he's telling us about his function within the sheepfold of the kingdom of God. He is the only way in. So we come in by the door. It doesn't mean we believe Jesus is a door. So now you say that and you giggle about that. But there's some people. Well, the Bible's literal. It's literal. And this is what it means when it says literal. Well, if you get too literal, it's nonsense. Because there are idioms and phrases, forms of speech, things that we say that we don't mean exactly what the words mean. If we just take a word at a time, but we understand what's being conveyed when Jesus says, I am the door, when he says, I am the light. And we understand that doesn't mean that Jesus is a big glowing bulb. We understand what he means when he tells us he is the light of the world. But part of that is understanding language. Grammar is important. That's why I twitched last week when we said when we talk about inerrancy, inerrant doesn't mean grammatically correct in every instance. There are things that are said in the Scripture that are said grammatically incorrectly. And that just has to make you twitch. And you just have to accept the fact that it's perfect, it's inspired, it's inerrant, and that's okay. Don't correct the Bible. Don't correct the Bible. Don't correct the Bible. But we look and we seek to understand that message in our language, by studying the originals, by studying the context, and by knowing language. We're not teaching that much anymore today. The language is changing, too, if you haven't noticed. LOL. You know? Somebody else posted that if you look at the hieroglyphics on the wall in the pyramid, and then you look at somebody's text with emoticons, you understand we've come full circle. We're back to talking in pictures. This is where we have come as a culture. We've narrowed it down and we're back to symbols instead of that dynamic written language. Article 14, we affirm that the biblical record of events, discourses, and sayings, though presented in a variety of appropriate literary forms, corresponds to historical fact. It's whatever we read in the Scripture, it's historically true. And if history and archaeology hasn't proved it, they just haven't proved it yet. Because the Bible, as the Word of God, is true and accurate. We affirm the necessity of interpreting the Bible according to its literal or normal sense. The literal sense is the grammatical historical sense, that is, the meaning which the writer expressed. Interpretation according to the literal sense will take account of all figures of speech and literary forms found in the text. We affirm that legitimate critical techniques should be used in determining the canonical text and its meaning. We have to analyze it. We do have to be critical of the text, but critical not in a judgmental meaning of the word critical, but critical in I'm going to dig in and study this to make sure that I know what it is actually saying. We affirm the unity, harmony, and consistency of Scripture and declare that it is its own best interpreter. If you're looking to understand the meaning of a text, before you go to the commentary, before you go pull up a sermon online, look at the other Scriptures. Look at the context. Let Scripture interpret Scripture, because Scripture is the best interpreter of itself. So make sure you've exhausted that. We don't have the patience for that. We just want the answer. What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, study it. Study it. Look at it. And then you will find, and you'll find these glorious gospel rabbit trails, where you start one place trying to figure out one verse, and before you know it, you've gone through all of these other books and all of these other writings, and suddenly you're getting a bigger picture, and you begin to see that what was intended was not just this one little single point, but that there's massive application to what you're studying. We affirm that the Bible's own interpretation of itself is always correct, never deviates from, but rather elucidating the single meaning of the inspired text. The single meaning of a prophet's words includes, but is not restricted to, the understanding of those words by the prophet, and necessarily involves the intention of God evidenced in the fulfillment of those words. In other words, if the Bible interprets the Bible, it's a right interpretation. The Bible interprets itself rightly. So if you think the Bible says something, but the Bible somewhere else says, no, that's not what that means, guess what? You're wrong. Bible's right. Always go with the Bible. We affirm that any pre-understandings which the interpreter brings to Scripture should be in harmony with scriptural teaching and subject to correction by it. This is where it gets difficult, because we have all been taught things that may not be true. I'll give you an illustration, simple illustration. What did Solomon ask God for? Somebody's been listening. Now, what were we all taught? Solomon asked for wisdom. No, he didn't. Read the text. God said, I'll give you whatever you want. Solomon said, give me a discerning heart. And God said, I'll give you a discerning heart, but in order to use that, you have to have wisdom. So I'm going to give you wisdom too, more than any man has ever had. We've also heard this. Somebody gets in a tough bind. They need help. Well, you know, it says in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. No, it doesn't. Where does that come from? Aesop's Fables. That's from a story about Hercules. And Hercules tells a man with a broken wagon wheel, the gods will help those who help themselves. And suddenly that becomes, oh, well, the Bible said, no. Look it up. We have all of these amazing tools to use now. People don't have an excuse. Well, I thought I read in the Bible somewhere. Well, don't think. Read it. Look and see. Because the Bible is there, it is true, and we need to be careful about any pre-understandings which we bring to it. In other words, test what you believe against the Scripture. Don't just take it as fact because a preacher that you like says it. Look and study for yourself. We affirm that since God is the author of all truths, biblical and extra-biblical, are consistent and cohere, and that the Bible speaks truth when it touches on matters pertaining to nature, history, or anything else. We further affirm that in some cases, extra-biblical data have value for clarifying what Scripture teaches and for prompting correction of faulty interpretations. In other words, the Bible is all true, but the Bible does not contain all truth. There are truths to be discovered within the created world. And there are times that those truths in the created world will give us evidence of how to interpret Scripture and of what the Scripture means. So don't deny truth that's out there because it's not in here. The point is that all truth that is true will cohere. That does not mean your truth and my truth. Well, that may be true for you. No, it's either true or it's false. It may not be true for me and not true for you. If it's true, it's true. If it's false, it's false. We need to get back to that understanding, past the postmodern mindset. It's not about what's true for you. It's not about what the verse means for you. It's about what does the verse say and what is true. and if it's true, it's true. They will tell you, postmodernists will tell you, that the absolute truth is that there is no absolute truth. Well, you just told me a statement that has to be absolutely true or it's not true. Oh, well, there's no answer then. So look for truth and understand you'll find it in the Scripture and in the world around you. We affirm the harmony of special with general revelation and therefore of biblical teachings with the facts of nature. We affirm that Genesis 1 through 11 is factual, as is the rest of the book. Just again, it's amazing that they would even have to be including that, but they have to. We affirm the clarity of Scripture and specifically of its message about salvation from sin. We affirm that a person is not dependent for understanding of Scripture on the expertise of biblical scholars. You can understand the Scripture, study it on your own. You don't need me. Now, the good news is God gave you me. So take advantage. Use me as we teach. And as there are scholars and teachers and preachers, God intends there to be teachers in the church. But He does not require that they be there lest you not understand. That is the error, again, that the Reformation exposed, that only those religious elite could teach you what the word means and you couldn't understand it without their help. The truth is, discipleship is a two-way street, and we learn from one another. We affirm that the only type of preaching which sufficiently conveys the divine revelation and its proper application to life is that which faithfully expounds the text of Scripture as the Word of God. Expositional preaching. To take that word, to define its meaning, and then to make application to day-to-day life.